like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. We'll be looking at chapter 2. Over the past month or so, we have been studying the book of Peter, not verse by verse, but just kind of a theology of Peter, his main themes, his main concerns, especially for the church living in the last days and the church living through troubled times. We looked first of all at the blessings of the redeemed, how by God's great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are guarded through faith. We looked then at the duties of the believer, how we are to love one another earnestly from the heart, how we are to continue to come to Him, to that living stone, so that we ourselves, as living stones, can be built into a spiritual house to offer sacrifices acceptable to Jesus. Our whole lives are to be lived in service to others. Last week, we looked at the question of suffering and how suffering always precedes glory. Our veterans are a testimony to that, are they not? Many of whom were away from wives and children, from family, for 4 or 5 years during the Second World War. Many never came back, but there was glory that followed. In Jesus' life, there was suffering, and then the glory followed. And we can expect nothing other than to suffer, but there's always a blessing. In fact, just the blessing we individually need in whatever suffering God allows to come our way. And we anticipate that glory in which we will have a share when Jesus comes again. Now we look at Peter's few words here to us with regard to our fellow men and women, and particularly our relationship to the state, to those that God has placed in authority over us. And let's read again our brief scriptural passage this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake, and this is all for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is by God's will, that by doing right, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Live as free men, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil, but live as servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Peter's fundamental concern is expressed in the previous verse, verse 12, that the Gentiles, the unbelievers, that is, those without faith or a relationship with God, that the unbelievers will see the good conduct, the good deeds of Christians, and will glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter's concern here is about our witness, that we not only fear God and love the brotherhood, but that we honor all men, perhaps especially those who do not believe what we believe, or who agree with us on important issues, with the recognition that all men and women are created in the image of God, and He has a claim on their lives. We are not only to love the brotherhood, love one another with whom we agree, but honor all men, including the emperor or the mayor, even though somehow she doesn't look old enough to be able to tell me what to do. But we honor those that God has placed in positions of authority. We honor the person, if we possibly can, as we certainly can in this case. We honor the office otherwise. I believe Peter is telling us to treat others as Jesus would. Because as Christ followers, we want people to think well of Jesus, to see God as worthy of intelligent worship and reasonable service. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. How are we to relate to the kingdoms of the world? The Christian to culture, the church to the state. As Christ followers in these last days, what exactly is to be our unique witness or mission to the world around us? Today we all know, we can't escape it. In our republic, a fierce struggle is taking place between what some would label the forces of secular humanism and the religious right. And too often it seems to us that many on both sides are behaving badly. My concern, especially as a Christian, is as I wonder what people will think about Jesus, about God, is the attack ads sometimes, the deliberate attempts by Christian candidates in debate to misrepresent the position or the character of their opponents, the ugliness of the contest. The battle is for the control of the executive, legislative, and judicial branches of our government, and it's taking place on every level, the local, the state, and the federal. The particularly contentious issues seem to be homosexuality, gay rights, abortion, and the teaching of origins in public schools. The fight is over the original intent of the framers of the Constitution, the role of religion in public life, and the separation of powers between church and state. Too often, in the struggle for the supremacy, the truth is misrepresented, or the real issues, or what should be the real issues, are lost sight of. We see this so clearly in the 2008 presidential season that is not only starting earlier than any in U.S. history, but is also setting a new record for the raising of issues that are largely, if not purely, theological. This is in the political campaign. Kevin Paulson writes of this in the current issue of Liberty Magazine. Recently, on NBC's Meet the Press, former North Carolina Senator John Edwards, that's from my home state, as you know, was asked, "Do you believe homosexuality is a sin?" Now, sin, according to the Bible, is the transgression of the law of God, 1 John 3:4. How to define God's law, as well as a deviation from it, is a purely theological question. To ask a seminary or a pastoral candidate such a question is one thing, but should a political candidate in a country whose constitution forbids religious tests for public office be asked such questions in a strictly political contest? And there are many other examples that we could mention. Mike Huckabee was asked recently if he believed that God literally created the world in 6 days about 6,000 years ago. He wasn't asked, what would your public policy regarding the teaching of evolution or intelligent design in public schools be? How would you handle that issue? No, he was asked, what do you personally believe about that? Mitt Romney, who is a Mormon, was asked, remarkably, whether or not he agreed with the Catholic bishops not allowing Rudy Giuliani to take communion because the Catholic Church is against abortion. And Mitt Romney wisely replied, that's an issue for his church to decide. But what is the issue here? What is the issue? Paulson continues. Listen carefully here. And this is going to be a sermon. It's not a political speech. Some of you get a little nervous, and I'm even a little nervous too. But what is the issue here? Paulson continues, when a politician is asked how his or her religion will inform judgments made while in office, the effect of such faith on the politician's personal conduct, that is, his marital fidelity, personal finances, etc., is not the real issue when he's being asked these very personal theological questions. Rather, the issue is whether such faith will influence the laws that one, as a political leader, is responsible for enacting or rendering judgment upon. The inevitability raises the issue of whether such a one will use civil power to force the convictions of one's faith on the public, many of whom do not share that faith. What this means in simple terms is that to speak of faith informing politics is to speak of the extent to which faith will be enforced on society, those of all faiths or those of none, through civil law. Paulson goes on, as a conservative Christian pastor who is both a biblical creationist and a biblical moralist, I feel deeply the pain of those who find their faith and convictions battered constantly by societal trends and intellectual scorn. But I must nevertheless remind myself that the same God who declared amid Sinai's thunder, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," also declared in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, "My kingdom is not of this world." It does well to remember that the latter statement, "My kingdom is not of this world," was made to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate and was offered in answer to Pilate's question regarding the charge that Jesus sought to establish an earthly kingdom. That was all that mattered to Pilate, as in a Roman official in this particular exchange. Theological debates or questions or issues between Jesus and the Jewish leaders were of no concern to him. But if Jesus intended to establish his principles through the acquisition and use of civil power, it would indeed be a matter of which the Romans would take note. Honor the emperor, but my kingdom is not of this world. What do we know about the nature of the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Christ established while here on earth, that would inform us as to our witness, our role in society? First of all, the teachings of Jesus cut across revolutionary political expectations. When Jesus came, he came into a circumstance in which there was unprecedented religious and political foment. The anticipation of the coming of the Messiah and the deliverance from the Roman yoke had led many into rebellion against the Roman state. Christ's following diminished there by the Sea of Galilee after he had fed the 5,000, and the people tried to force him to be the king, to take on temporal power, to lead them from the yoke of bondage from the Romans, and he refused and got in the boat and went across the lake. It was at that point that the crowds diminished, because what they wanted was temporal power that would come to them as they were freed from the Romans. But Jesus' teaching and Jesus' mission was something else altogether. He ordered Peter to put away the sword simply because his kingdom could not be established through the use of force. His disciples would have an influence, but it would be the influence of salt and light and leaven in the meal. That's what Jesus called his followers to be in the Sermon on the Mount, to be salt that flavors, to be light that burns away the darkness, to be that unseen leaven in society that transforms the whole lump. That's what Jesus called upon his followers to be. Our mayor, Brenda, referred to something that's happening at Banning High School, and I'm honored to participate in it every Monday, as pastors do every week, at least two pastors, 5 days a week. We're at Banning High School for lunch, just to be on campus. I'm looking forward to maybe playing some basketball, if they'll let me do that. Just hanging out with the kids. We're not there to compel religion or to force any religious agenda. We are there just to be salt, just to be light, just to be leaven in the meal. And we have permission, if kids ask us, to have prayer with them, even placing our hands on them. It's a wonderful opportunity. I'm so glad I can do that. In Desire of Ages, page 509, speaking of Jesus and his teaching, the government under which Jesus lived was corrupt and oppressive, and he was aware of that. On every hand were crying abuses, extortion, intolerance, and grinding cruelty. Yet the Savior attempted no civil reforms. You can read the gospel from beginning to end. That was not his mission. He attacked no national abuses, nor condemned the national enemies. He did not interfere with the authority or administration of those in power. Not because he was indifferent to the woes of men, but because the remedy did not lie in merely human and external measures. To be efficient, the cure must be to reach men and women individually and to regenerate the heart. The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. God desires only the service of love. And love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. Only by love is love awakened. To know God is to love Him and His character. And here is our mission. His character must be manifested in contrast to the character of Satan. Satan, and he has done it most effectively through religious organizations and groups. Satan's method is to use force to compel the conscience. The founders of our nation recognized that, and they placed within the Constitution sacred principles that would keep that from happening in this great nation of ours. God's kindness is to lead you, God's goodness to repentance. Here is our mission. Here is our witness to God's love. And may I illustrate this in a couple of the very simplest ways. When Melinda and I first got married, and as you know, because you've heard the story before, but I was a fourth generation Adventist on both sides of the family. And my wife was a new convert. She had become a Seventh-day Adventist just 2 years before when she was 18. Well, I had been an Adventist my whole life, and I had quite a fine background in the church. And so when there were little differences with regard to faith and practice, I naturally felt that I should have my way as the head of the household. To Melinda's credit and to my salvation, she did not yield to me on matters of conscience. She would have ruined me had she yielded. Still, there were conflicts, nothing that tore our marriage apart, but just a conflict there. And sometimes I would argue with her, and sometimes I felt like I had won the argument theologically, you know, logically. And she wouldn't go along with me. And even though I had won, it disturbed me. It really bothered me that she would not go along with me. But it would bother me that it bothered me. You know, you can be right, but be so wrong, because the Spirit is wrong. And so I remember, and it was like a great relief off my shoulders, and a beautiful thing for our marriage. When it was, I didn't hear a voice, but it was like as though God spoke to me, and I know it was through His Spirit. He said, "Don, regarding Melinda, the only thing I require of you is that you love her. That you love her. That you love her unconditionally. Leave matters of conscience to between her and me." And I thought, what a relief. It really was. I don't have to have control. I can trust that to the Lord. And I would like to say that since I just gave up trying to control her and just love her, that she goes along with everything I say, but it hasn't worked out that way. But you know what I'm illustrating. I want her to love me. And I can't force that. I can't force that. All God requires of me with regard to her is to be faithful to her and to love her. And that means taking out the trash. It means putting my dishes in the dishwasher. It means driving in such a way that she doesn't feel her life is too much in jeopardy. That's the hardest one. But I learned, as Richard D. Moore put it in A More Perfect Union, that religious belief is a fine guide around which a person might organize his own life, but an awful instrument around which to organize someone else's life. God always works with volunteers. Those who enter a covenant with him, the covenant that he established, the new covenant in which he writes his laws upon our hearts and upon our minds and puts his spirit within us, our entrance into that covenant, our acceptance of its terms is offered as volunteers. God keeps us in that. We are kept by his power, guarded through faith, ready for a salvation, as Peter says, to be revealed in the last times. With our children, we were faithful to always have morning and evening worship with them, age-appropriate things. And we made it as fun as possible. And well into their teenage years, we had family worship morning and evening. And it was a precious time, a sweet time. It was always followed in the evening by just reading other books. And we put our hearts into it. We didn't do it perfectly, but we put our hearts into it because we knew that we could neither make our children love us or love God or ultimately be obedient to the faith that we were handing down. The day would come when they would have to decide for themselves that yes, they wanted to serve God with their whole hearts. And so our parenting, imperfect as it was based on that fundamental understanding that our children someday must decide for themselves whom they will serve, and that it will be God's kindness that leads them to repentance. So Mary Jo, and she's here today, went through her little rebellious stage as a teenager. It just turned out so beautifully. Our son had his struggles a little bit later on in life, but thanks be to God, they finally came back, but they returned on their own. God works with volunteers. Jesus died to preserve our free moral agency. He could have forced obedience, but it would have been neither pleasing to him nor a blessing to us. I want us in this context to think about perhaps the most contentious issue that our society faces. We here, we are all very much pro-life. We appreciate the sacredness of the unborn child, and the miracle of birth. Yet there was a morning when I was awakened by a phone call from a single mom who already had two children and wasn't in the best of circumstances. And she said, "Pastor Don, I'm pregnant, and I'm thinking about having an abortion." I thought hard, and I prayed hard, and I realized that I could not tell her what she had to do. As I thought about that sacred bond between mother and child, I realized that I did not have the authority in that life to tell that mother what to do. Now, you don't have to agree with me, and I'm just asking you to think. But I wonder, with some of these issues that are very, very personal, where is the responsibility? Is it with society? Is it even with the church, with the pastor? Or is it with the individual? Who does God hold responsible? And we know from sacred history that God frequently allowed that which he did not approve because of the hardness of their hearts or because of their lack of understanding. How do we think through, how do we feel about these issues in the light of the nature of God's kingdom? I asked caller Annette, I asked her, the only thing I could think of, do you love the child? What do you want? And she broke down and she said, I want to keep him. I said, we'll do everything we can to help you. But had she not made that decision, I still would have said, we will do everything we can to help you. I'd like to close with words from Lincoln Steed, as you know, editor of Liberty Magazine. He had been home to Florida to preach his father's funeral, or at least to do the life sketch. And he had been struck by the stained glass window above the baptistry and by words that his father had said, himself also an editor and writer. Present Christ. Present Christ. And he writes, our last issue of Liberty contains some very graphic images of civil strife that derive from religious antagonism. The Western world is ready to react violently to what it sees as a global threat from variously Islamofascism, Islamic fundamentalism, Islamic extremism, or global jihad. Within the United States, Christian activism seems ready to storm society and purge schools, government, and judiciary of infidels. Oh, as he looks back over the scope of history, what violence has been done in the name of religion in the past, and what readiness we see in our world today to repeat the past. Again, as I looked back to the stained glass window in that little church, I knew the scene from an illustration in the book my father loved to read. It was The Desire of Ages, a narrative history of the life of Jesus Christ. On occasion, it moved him to tears as he read it to our family. The illustration was Christ on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane. The night before, religious men, including one of his own followers, declared him heretic and worthy of death. In the garden, he prayed that God's will would be done among men and that he would be able to see the moment through. He was wrestling through the very establishment of his kingdom, the one he could tell the Roman governor Pontius Pilate was not of this world. Present Christ seems to me to contain an antidote for most of the religious violence that lurks so often in our present state. We surely need doctrines and facts and other trappings of faith, but these are not faith. I believe that Christianity would better flourish and less offend other belief systems if there were more of Christ in what we shared. Christ did not impose. He was. Perhaps we need to look into the pictures of our various faith figures more often and work more to exemplify them. I write that as one who believes Jesus to be the Son of God, but I am convinced that a Buddhist who seeks to find the man Buddha among the added trappings of tradition will find a good beginning to true enlightenment, and that a Muslim who is similarly willing to peel away the Sharia and the accretion within the Ummah will likely find a Muhammad truly seeking the will of Allah. I am not into comparative religions at all. But we all have spiritual yearnings, and they are all too easily turned aside to religiosity. We need faith and charity. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And may we all have faith and extend charity toward all, is my prayer for you all. In Christ's name, amen.